Well, good evening, everyone. Great to see you here. Let's pray together. The Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." We ask, gracious Heavenly Father, that you would teach us why it is right that we should feel ourselves to be weak, how in our weakness we can find Christ's power sufficient for us in our lives, and that you would teach us not only to boast, but to delight for Christ's sake in our weaknesses. Amen. Well, if I can add my welcome to that already of Jeremy's, it's great to have you here this evening. I think it's fair to say probably our generation, if I can include myself with some of you who are a little bit younger, our generation feel it's never been more easy to live fully independent, self-sufficient lives. Here's one example of a guy who wants to preach that message to you. Steve Redgrave, a British hero, an Olympian. Sir Steve, who won 5 gold medals at consecutive Olympics. It's not a book aimed at athletes or particularly aimed at high achievers. It's aimed really at people like you and people like me. It's called You Can Win at Life. Unlock your potential and go for gold. And as you flick through the chapter headings and the sections that mark out the chapters, you find little headings such as identify your dreams, your boundaries are limitless, and winners are people like you. And when you read the blurb on the back, you find it reads, in You Can Win at Life, Steve reveals the secrets of his success and shows how we can all, capital letters, learn to achieve our goals given the right balance of self-motivation, vision, and hard graft. There we are. That's just one of dozens of books out there in the marketplace encouraging you to believe that you have within yourself the potential for success. It's the message of our age, isn't it? And of course, sadly, it's the message of too many churches. The power is there within you, the message goes. Like North Sea oil, the challenge is just getting it up and out. But it's all there to be accessed. And that is what makes the Apostle Paul and everything that we've had read so far this evening in this series and heard last week in this series, that's what makes the Apostle Paul seem so out of touch and so out of place in our culture. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just before the passage that we had read this evening, he said, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. He goes on to say, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Now, that's not a great seller of books, is it? Boast in your weakness. For Paul, the secret to life, and of course, therefore, the Bible's message for us here this evening, is that there are no strong people. And the world, as we saw last week, is not divided between the strong and the weak, but it's divided between those who know they are weak and those who pretend that they are not. That is why, for Christ's sake, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, I delight in weaknesses, because they remind him of who he is. In insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, that is when he discovers Christ's power. When I am weak, then I am strong. Steve Redgrave might be able to motivate you to run a sub-4-hour marathon. He might, if you read through the book, just about persuade you to start your own business. But what he hides in the book is the most important lesson of all. There are no strong people. Despite the words of every candidate on The Apprentice, our own mortality is that reminder that there are no strong people. Whatever our strengths may be, our lives are running out. In the Book of Common Prayer, we read these words, in the midst of life, we are in death. And that is true of every one of us. I wonder whether that is new to you this evening, or whether it's just for you as a Christian, a theological truth that you kind of have there in the back of your mind, but it doesn't impact the way in which you try and live your life day to day. No, we are all weak people, yes, with some strengths, many of them given by God, and we should acknowledge and thank him for them. But the world is not divided between the weak and the strong, but between those who know they're weak and those who pretend they're not. And that is why Paul says, when he learned that lesson in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when a thorn was given to him in his flesh, he said he discovered where true power lay. He discovered that whether your weakness is physical or mental or spiritual, that actually being made to feel weak by God is a severe mercy. Our weaknesses, you see, teach us that we cannot make it alone, that our lives are in his hands, that our future is not found depending in our strength, but in the God who alone can save us from our sins and raise us from the dead and seat us with Christ in the heavenly realm. See, our weaknesses, whatever they might be for you, let me tell you how you can identify them. Your weakness is that which you most want God to take away. That may be an infirmity. It may be depression. It may be a sin that you fall into time and again. Our weaknesses are the things that we want God to take away, and yet our weaknesses are the thing that God most wants to use. And that's the tension for us in this whole series. We say, take it away, and God says, no, that's the secret to your strength. And Paul learned that lesson in a hard way. And many of us may feel we're learning that lesson right now in the midst of trial or difficulty or circumstances that are overwhelming for us. But Paul learned it so that he could say, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness. We say weakness is wrong, and Jesus says weakness isn't wrong. Weakness is the way to eternal life. Weakness is where you learn every day, I need God today more than yesterday. And it keeps you close to your Savior and close to the cross. Weakness is where you say, I no longer just know about God. I no longer just believe in God. I now utterly depend upon God. I need him and his strength just to get through today. Well, I wonder whether you're ready to learn that lesson. Paul Tripp says, when you stand back and consider, you are confronted with how little is actually under your control. When you stop and look, you're faced with your smallness, your weakness, and your limits. But Tripp says, don't get discouraged and don't panic. Reality is a healthy place to be. Think about it, he says. Only when I humbly embrace my weakness, humbly admit my limits, and humbly recognize how small I actually am, can I begin to reach out for the help of the loving, powerful, and gracious Redeemer, who is the true source of my strength, wisdom, and hope. Only then can I begin to function as an instrument in his powerful hands. Rather than being in his way, because I keep forgetting who I am and who he is when I've been trying to do his job. Tripp concludes, you do not have to fear your limits. They were designed by God. And that is what Paul learned through his thorn in his flesh. He learned we were made not just to live God-honoring lives, but God-dependent lives. And there is a difference, isn't there? We can, when life is good, go about our business wanting to live for God, wanting to do the right things for God, but seeking to serve him in our own strength. That can be God-honoring in a sense. And what Paul is saying is through weakness you move from simply being God-honoring to utterly God-dependent. And that's the life you were meant to live. That's the very reason why Adam was first put in the garden, to live humbly and dependently upon his Maker. In the glories of heaven, we will live utterly upon the grace and love and care of our Lord and Savior. And in this life, there is the battle between wanting to live in our own strength and discovering we can only really live in His. So Paul boasts of weakness, not because they're pleasurable, not because he liked them. He pleaded with the Lord to take them away, but he said, I could only learn that the power is in Christ and not me when I ran out of my own resources. In our weakness, for the first time maybe, we realize we need to depend upon the God of all grace and depend upon Him as never before. And there are people in this room who can testify to that because they've been there. And they can say, yep, that was when I learned that. Well, tonight we're going to focus on one particular weakness, and each week over the coming weeks, that's what we're going to do. We're going to talk tonight about a weakness that we don't find very easy to discuss. We don't find it very easy or comfortable to think about, and that's the weakness of living with painful memories of past sin. Some say that they live without regret, but the truth is that we've all said and done things that we deeply regret. There are things in my life that I don't want you ever to know about. I really don't. And I hope no one will ever find out about them. And probably, like me, you wish those things would go away. You wish you could forget that those things ever happened. You think, if only I could forget about the past, I would be a happier person. But part of your weakness is that God hasn't chosen to erase that past. He's erased the sin of the past, but not the memory of the sin of the past. Maybe you've seen this film, Eternal Sunshine of a Spotless Mind, starring Jim Carrey and Kate Winslet. And in the film, the characters have the option of erasing unwanted memories. And after a big fight, Clementine, played by Kate Winslet, decides to have all of her memories of Jim Carrey, a guy called Joel in the film, erased from her mind. She pays to have him just wiped from her memory banks. And no longer able to remember him as if it had never happened, when Joel discovers that that's what's taken place, he decides to have exactly the same process. He wants all of memories of her erased from his mind. The same procedure, wiped clean. But whilst he's unconscious, Joel has second thoughts about whether he wants to lose the memory altogether of that painful past. And in fact, he fights to hold on to his memories. Now, I'm not going to tell you anything more about the film, but most of the film is really about what's going on inside him as he fights for the memories, painful as they are. Well, let me ask you, what memories would you most like to delete? I mean, if you had the opportunity tonight to erase the past, just at the press of a button tonight, what would you want to just be able to forget about forever? Maybe a friendship that went badly wrong so that you're no longer on speaking terms? Maybe a relationship that got out of hand and you went too far and you regret that? Maybe a situation in which you felt utterly humiliated by what either someone said or did to you. The very fact that we can think of things that we want to erase shows that for Christians, even sins of the past have a kind of hold upon us. Even for Christians who can say, I know that sin has been forgiven. I know that God no longer judges me for it. I know that I'm no longer condemned by Him. I know I'm forgiven, and yet it lives on. It has a kind of power in a perverse way. And maybe a song on the radio or the mention of someone's name or just random situations, a memory will spark and we feel it again. And it reminds us of our failure. And of course, the sins of the past have a power because just as the thorn in the flesh was given to Paul and Satan used that as an opportunity to test Paul, so the weakness of past sin is an opportunity that Satan loves to exploit. He seizes the painful past, and he seeks to rob you, Christian, of your joy, your confidence. And of course, that's why we wish them gone. But what I want us to see this evening is that God has a different purpose for those memories in reminding you of your weakness. He wants to take your past and redeem it and use it for his glory. He has a good purpose in that painful past. And erasing them is not on God's agenda. Sin of the past has a place in the present to be used for God's glory. And we'll see that when we look at the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy in just a few moments' time. But let me start by just reminding you of that really crucial truth, which is that sins that have been confessed before God really are forgiven by him. So our first point tonight is that the power of past sin is broken because of Jesus' death. I don't quite know what folk who are not Christians, and maybe some of this, you this would be tonight, what you do with feelings of guilt. Guilt where you've wronged someone else, or even a recognition that in some sense you failed to live up to your own standards and certainly failed to live up to God's. I guess we use coping mechanisms. Maybe we just deny that it was sin at all. Or we hide it, or excuse it, or blame others for it. But essentially, they are really just coping mechanisms. Maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian. And maybe you simply just say, I just don't choose to think about them. But we can't escape the fact that our sins are real. Just as Jeremy has said at the beginning of our service, it's not just that we feel certain things about our past, but that our sins are real before a holy God. And the reality is that they're a bit like a credit card bill that remains unpaid. A debt that just keeps on growing and accumulating interest and so on. I remember talking to a friend of mine who told me that he'd accumulated a credit card debt that he couldn't pay off. And I said to him, well, how much is it? How much do you owe? And he said, £42,000. And that was more money, much more money, than he earned in a whole year. It was a debt that through his just denial of, had just escalated and spiraled out of control. And because he couldn't pay it, he just wished it wasn't there. He wished it would go away. He would just shred the statements when they came. Well, the Bible says until we can face up to the fact that our sin is a real sin against a holy God, then the debt that we're accumulating before God is a debt that's just growing and growing and growing, spiraling out of control. And try as much as we like, we can't shred the statements before a holy God. Now, when God reminds us of our sin, it's not an opportunity to wish it away. Our only hope is to admit our weakness, that we can't repay, and to find full and final forgiveness in Jesus, who offers to pay it for us. Look at these words from the Apostle John and 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You see, the key to the Christian life is that the Christian doesn't deny their sin. The Christian doesn't hide their sin. They don't excuse their sin. Christians, as we'll do after the sermon, will confess their sins to a holy God because we know that those sins are forgiven when we confess them through faith in Jesus Christ. John Stott says that sin is a debt which God remits and a stain which he removes. In both, he is said to be faithful and just. That is the good news of Christianity. here this evening. The author Kingsley Amis once said, one of the great things about Christianity is that you can be forgiven of your sins. I mean, I carry my sins around with me. There's no one to forgive them. Well, not so with us tonight. Whether for the first time or just as the regular discipline and practice as a Christian, we have an opportunity to find our sins forgiven. God is faithful and just. If we turn to Jesus Christ and trust in him, the power of sin is broken. What difference does it make? Well, it gives us great confidence. Romans 8 and verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you feel condemned, Christian, tonight by your sin? By sin that you've confessed, by the sin of the past, do you feel weighed down and burdened by it? Well, if you are a Christian and you have confessed that sin, that condemnation is not of God. It does not come from him. Look at what Paul says later in the chapter in verses 31 to 34. What shall we say in response to the gospel? If God is for us, that is what the cross declares. That Jesus is the friend of sinners who came to suffer and die for our sins. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You see, there can be a wrong weakness in your Christian life. The wrong weakness is the idea that God is not for you, even though you've confessed your sins. That God does not really love you. That God could not finally forgive you. To think my sin is too big. This has happened one time too many. God's patience has run out. Well, Christian, that is a wrong weakness. That is not of God, because it's a denial of the gospel. As Christians, we have all sorts of security issues. We feel open to all sorts of accusation against us. We're open to attack on all kinds of grounds. But not this one. No, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 says that God has delivered us. And he already has transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. It says we have redemption. It's all happened. It's already taken place. Because it's never been about you or your abilities or your Christian life. It's always and only been about Jesus and his perfect life and perfect death for you. So if you are laboring under the weakness of feeling condemned by your sin and sin that you have confessed freely to your Savior, that is a weakness not of God. And it is a weakness that he does not want you to have. The power of sin is broken. Maybe you just need someone to talk that through with and pray that through again at the end of our service this evening. Because some of us are that kind of a Christian where we can't help but stepping back into the past. We talked in our home group this last week about a spiral of shame. How remembering one past sin just seems to send us down like a water down a plug hole, leading us to remember another sin and another sin and another sin. And then we find it's particular circumstances or people or situations or just when I feel tired or emotional or discouraged that I find the sin of the past just haunting me. But rather than look within at that point, the gospel says, look at him who made an end of all your sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is for us. That's the wrong kind of weakness. Now I just want to talk briefly about the right kind of weakness. The right kind of weakness is where God does allow us to live in a world where we remember our sins, knowing that they're forgiven, but being conscious of our past. And I want to say that God has a purpose in that, because our memory of past sin brings glory to God when used by him. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 12 and that second reading that we had. That's on page 1191. I'm going to see how Paul redeems his past and uses his past to bring glory to God. Now, what's striking in these verses, maybe you noticed as that they were read, is that the apostle here is not boasting of his accomplishments and not boasting of what he's done or his status as an apostle or anything else. He chooses to remember his past as a sinner to bring glory to God. Verse 13, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. That's a pretty grisly track record, isn't it? There's probably not one of us in the room who would genuinely think we could compete with Paul for his hostility to God and to the gospel. Blasphemer, persecutor, violent man. But he also allows the past to speak about his present as well. Look at verse 15. I am the greatest of sinners. Now, we don't expect him as a Christian to say that in one sense, do we? We kind of think he's going to say, I was once a blasphemer, and I was the greatest of sinners. But do you notice verse 15? He doesn't say, I was. He continues in the present tense to acknowledge that, in a sense, he remains the greatest of sinners. Now, whether he means that quite literally in all of human history, I don't know. I don't think it particularly matters. What's crucial is that he uses the present tense. He says, I was a blasphemer, verse 13, but then in verse 15, he says, I am the greatest of sinners. Because there is a sense in which he wants to remember who he was to bring most glory to God. John Newton, by his own admission, was a bad man. He was a slave trader who found forgiveness in Christ Jesus. He lived to about the age of 82, and he preached really to within a year or two of his death. But at the end of his life, he could say this. He could say, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. It seems to me that as we grow up in our Christian lives, we feel two truths, both at work within us. We increasingly sense the measure of our sin. We see our sin, and we say, I'm a great sinner. But then we see all the more clearly the all-sufficient grace of Christ. We may be great sinners like Paul, but we have a great Savior who is Jesus. And Paul wants the glory to go to him, doesn't he? Verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that demands full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe. You see, the memory of your sin, past and present, and no doubt in the future, is an opportunity for you to say, I am a great sinner. I'm not in denial about my life, the things I've said that I'm ashamed of, the things I'll say tomorrow that I'll just make me just want to curl up in a ball, whatever it might be. But in all of these things, I have a great Savior who is Christ. And that I am a great sinner gives him the opportunity to show that his unlimited patience. Do you like that word? Unlimited? Underline, if you underline things in your Bible, you underline that word. It's true, unlimited patience that Christ has for you despite your sin. Means that even the memories of your past sin are an opportunity for you to glory in your Savior. Look, Christian, you are a great sinner, but you're not defined by your sin. You're defined by your Savior. So when Satan reminds you of your sin, you don't need to deny it. You don't need to pretend it's not real. You say, that brings great glory to my great Savior and his unlimited patience. Whatever you throw at me glorifies the Christ of infinite patience. So you just keep it coming. It brings more glory to him. I have nothing to fear from the accusations of Satan. It gives Christ more glory. God chose his greatest enemy, Saul, to become his greatest servant, Paul. And I think he did it to show that his grace and patience really is unlimited. If it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for you. God is so patient with you, Christian, and he won't stop being patient with you because he's a greater Savior than any sin that you might commit. Pablo Martinez, who's a Christian, a Spanish Christian, said this. He says, it is better to stop struggling against your past and accept that God uses you together with your past, however painful and difficult it was. When you're in Christ, you should not view your past as an enemy anymore, but as an ally. An ally is someone with whom you work, regardless of whether you like them or not. And that is what Paul does, isn't it? He says, I was a blasphemer. I am the greatest of sinners. But I will work with that truth. And I will use it to bring more glory to a Savior who is greater than my sin. For that very reason, verse 16, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. So your sin, if you'll let it, past sin and present sin, your sin has power to cripple your Christian life. Unless you know this truth, your sin has power to glorify God if you do know this truth. Your past is only a problem if you make it so. But in the Savior's hands, even your past brings him glory. You see, in heaven, we won't actually forget the fact that we were once sinners, will we? You see, even heaven isn't going to be an eternal sunshine of a spotless mind. In heaven, we will see a lamb who was slain upon the throne. In heaven, we will see Christ with scars in his hands and a wound in his side. And we'll remember it was for our sins that he hung there on the cross. But there'll be no guilt and there'll be no shame. Instead, there'll be great joy and maximum glory to God. So in that sense, when we take our sin and use it to glorify God, we're only practicing now what we'll do for all eternity. To say the immeasurable patience, the unlimited patience of Jesus will be celebrated for all eternity. Let's pray together. Father, when we look at our past lives, we sense our own weakness because we see our many failings. And we would say, take those memories away. And yet you want, rather than to take them, to redeem them and say, no, even your sin brings me glory. because of the Saviour Jesus. So we pray that we would not fear our past, but that we would use those sins that we have confessed and bring them to you and praise your name as the God of infinite grace and patience for us, that we might know your joy and share in your glory. Amen.